What a joy to think about the fact that God, our Creator, not only made us, but heaven spoke and revealed His mind to us so that we might know how to, we can honor Him every day and glorify Him and call Him our Father and be His children and use our life to serve Him. We're going to be talking about that tonight. I want to thank you for coming for our guest. We're very honored to have you. Again, we appreciate those who have driven from other places to come and to be with us tonight as we've gathered together for worshiping God and thinking about heaven and heavenly things. And we thank you for coming and encouraging us in our efforts here this evening. I want you to turn with me to the 19th Psalm. We're going to be talking about the 19th Psalm tonight. The 19th Psalm is probably one of the most inspiring of all the Psalms and memorable, probably because of the way it begins, not necessarily because of the song that was written after it that we just sang, but because of the way the Psalm began by saying, "The heaven declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utter speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And certainly the psalm begins by talking about those things that we talked about last night from the 29th Psalm, the great and marvelous work of God. We talked about a thunderstorm last night. And here the psalmist begins by talking about the heavens that declare the glory of God and refers to the sun that is a tabernacle, the heavens being a tabernacle for the sun, who he says in verse 5 is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. However, tonight I want us to focus upon the latter part of the psalm. That while God, or the psalmist, refers to the natural revelation of God, that is, that God has revealed Himself in His creation, He has also revealed Himself in a very special way, beginning in the 7th verse. Let's read verses 7 through 14, because we're going to be concentrating on those verses tonight. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Yes, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, them by your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." I want to think about a couple of things. First of all, I want to look at some of those descriptive terms that are found beginning in verses 7 through 9 regarding the law and how the psalmist described the law of God. And then I want to talk for a little while about why the psalmist would regard the law of God as being sweet and more precious than gold. First of all, we notice that there are certain descriptive terms, some of them singular in use, I think is interesting, and some of them plural. As he described the law of God, for example, the law, basically a body of truth. We commonly think of the statement made in Jude, "Contend earnestly for the faith," which was once delivered to the saints. Then he refers to the testimony, that is, to witness or to a formal copy. It's interesting that in the book of Exodus, the idea of testimony was associated with those tablets that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant that we call the Ten Commandments. In fact, commonly, the Ark was called the Ark of Testimony because of its preeminence and because it contained those Ten Commandments or those tablets of stone that were made by God. Then there are the statutes, specific precepts of duty, plural in use. That is, specific precepts of duty, of paying attention to how God wants things to be ordered. In fact, I want you to hold your place in 19th Psalm and turn over to Psalm 119, because we noted that Psalm 119 is also a psalm that refers to and exalt the law of God, because we find this word statute used several times in the 119th Psalm. For example, first of all, Psalm 119 and verse 93. Psalm 119 and verse 93. Where the psalmist says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And again in the 141st verse, Psalm 119 and verse 41, he says, I am small and despised, and yet I do not forget your precepts. So we find the statutes or the precepts of duty are revealed in the law of God. Then there are the commandments, rules for life, or the commandment, basically, or rules for living, rules for life. He refers to the law of God as being the fear of the Lord. That is, reverence for God is enjoined in His law. You recall that we noticed last night that great scene that was found in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, that when Israel came to Sinai and God was going to give them the law, that God offered this great display for a reason, that they might hear and fear, that they might fear and revere Him, that they may not sin. And certainly the law of God enjoins upon us to be reverent people and a holy people and to respect the one who is given this law. In fact, sometimes it discourages me that when the law is read, when the word is read or when it's preached about, how sometimes irreverent some people can be in regard to that and disrespectful. By the way, it's not true of this audience. Y'all been wonderful listeners. Y'all great listeners. And then there are the judgments of the law. The judgments of the Lord, that is, pronouncements against sin, a legal decision or verdict. And then in the same context, he refers to the qualities of God's law, that it is perfect, that it is sure, that the statutes are right, the commandments are pure, the fear is clean, and the judgments are true and righteous altogether. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflection on the Psalms, says that he believed that these are categorized according to three. The first three categories, meaning that they are perfect for living. And certainly, God's Word is perfect for living. In fact, in the book of 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31, it says, as for God, His way is perfect, and the Word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. And then he said that the last three are categorized with regard to the everlasting or duration of God's law. Every law that God has given, whether it's the old law or the new, was given for a reason and purpose, and certainly was useful in the purpose that God intended it. Now we realize that we're not under the old law. We understand we're in the new covenant. But that old law served a purpose. God gave it for a reason, and it served its purpose, the purpose for which God had given it, and in that sense it was indeed perfect. And therefore, God's law is enduring or everlasting, if you will. And certainly the psalmist also talks about the effect of it. He says the law is perfect because it converts the soul. It is sure because it makes wise the simple. It is right because it rejoices the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, they have a wonderful and marvelous effect. Well, why is God's law so sweet? Why would the psalmist say that it is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold? Well, first of all, the one who wrote the 119th Psalm was not the only one that felt that way. You remember in Sunday morning's lesson when we described God's covenant man, person, what they look like? Here is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. God's man delights in God's law. He understands how precious and special it is. I remember when my kids were young, they would say, "Dad, what'd you do today?" Well, I spent my day in a concordance, which is not exactly the most exciting novel I've ever read. I say that in jest, of course. But the whole purpose was mining through God's law to find some kind of treasure, something that I could help and encourage people with, to share with others. And that's how special God's law is. There is something that ought to encourage us, and this is how the psalmist is described. The man, God's covenant man, is described in Psalm 1. Jeremiah would say, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." And again, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." There seems to be cause and effect here. That when God's law is in our heart, the result is what? That we need to sing about Him. And we need to talk about Him with grace in our hearts. 119th Psalm in verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your words." So why do these individuals, and specifically in the 19th Psalm, why did he find God's law to be sweeter than honey and more precious than gold? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that, number one, it was not because the psalmist was satisfied that he had kept the law perfectly. In fact, I find the very opposite is found in the psalm. It is not in knowing that all the orders have been carried out, I've done everything that God requires of me. It is true that in verse 11, he says, "In keeping them, there is great reward." And yet there is no sense of pride or self-righteousness here. In fact, he has the very opposite reaction. Notice what he says beginning in verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults," that is, sins of ignorance. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me, and I will be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." He's saying, "Lord, examine my heart and know me and show me the right way. And keep me back from those things of which I may commit sins that I may commit against you ignorantly. And keep me from the presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me." No, the psalmist isn't looking at it from the sense of, "God, I've kept all the commandments and now you owe it to me." That's not the sentiment of the psalmist. Nor does he find that the words are sweet to the taste because of a knowledge of God's law just as an end to itself. It is true that we need to meditate on God's law. However, I'm remindful of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies," which means that law and love need to be combined together. The end of the commandment, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, is love out of a pure heart and a sincere faith. And if God's law isn't coupled with that, then it's not going to be effective. I think Paul would say in Ephesians 4, what? Speaking the truth, what? In love. And therefore, the psalmist isn't looking at it from the standpoint of this prideful, self-arrogant, self-righteous one that just knows everything and he's going to tell the world because he's God's gift to God, God's gift to man. That's not the point. But rather, he's looking at it from a very humble way. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So why is God's law more valuable than gold? Well, first of all, number one, because it's true. In fact, the psalmist said in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That is, that it is stable, it is fixed and enduring. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter would say, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. God's word endures, which is unlike the fleeting, shifting sense of human reasoning. Back when I was in Louisiana, my first local work, there was a couple that lived across the street from us, an older couple, Mr. and Mrs. LaFleur. And Mr. LaFleur taught me a lot of things about gardening. I would go over there and get tidbits on how to grow my very first garden. Mrs. LaFleur was a nurse and probably one day saved the life of our daughter. Our little baby girl had something lodged in her windpipe, and she was turning blue, and Nancy ran across the street, and somehow Mrs. LaFleur was able to dislodge whatever it was and get her to breathe again. Mrs. LaFleur was a Catholic, but her husband wasn't. Oh, he said, I used to be a Catholic, but he said, I stopped doing that because, after all, they keep changing the rules. Or maybe there's the sense of Eastern religion. There was a Dr. Beverly Galen, Los Angeles Public School, several years ago, that said, once we begin to see that we are all God, then I think the whole purpose of human life is to reown this God likeness within us. Where is that going? Well, if every one of us here is a God, then we have as many moral standards as we have gods here tonight. I think that's pretty scary. No wonder society is so messed up. No wonder we live in a world that cannot find its moral bearing. No wonder we live in a world where folks don't even know what gender they are anymore. Because the reality is that this world of subjective religion has been placed upon our and informed upon our society to the point that many have accepted it. And thus we are subject to the subjective whims of human notion and human ideas. Or there's the Book of Mormon, the 1800 edition. Is quite different from the 1961 edition because of all the changes that have been made. But God's word isn't that way. My father-in-law used to say, now some of you old folks will appreciate this, some new generation may not know what I'm talking about, but my father-in-law used to say that the word of God is like Old Man River, she keeps rolling along. And that's true. Steadfast and sure. I don't know about you, but that brings some security to my life. To know that God gave to me an unchanging moral standard to go by. That I know exactly what He expects of me and wants and desires of me. And that I don't have to worry about the politicians and all the promises they make they're going to break. And all the dishonesty and immorality that we find in our world. Because I know there is a God who loves me enough that He gave me an unchanging standard. And all I do is pray that every day that somehow I'll grow to know it better and understand it better and appreciate Him more for what He has given to me. Yes, God's law is more precious than gold because it is stable and fixed and true. It is more precious than gold because it offers reliable rules for living. It is absolute and absolutely correct and offers all the answers for life. It is the best self-help book ever written. That wasn't written for that purpose. It wasn't primarily so that man could know how he could have a relationship with the one who gave it. But just think of the book of Proverbs. Turn over to the book of Proverbs with me for a moment. Look in Proverbs chapter 2. And notice what Solomon says as he begins to talk to the young man, the father having this conversation with the young man. And he says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek for her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. And you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good way." You think about this great book alone, where the father speaks very frankly about moral purity, where he talks about the virtues of hard work, where he talks about the virtues and value of integrity. He tells him how to choose friends, and he talks about how to have the right kind of attitude about life. What a marvelous book God has given us. And then in the book of Matthew chapter 5, not just the gospel itself, but the record that Jesus gives us, or that Matthew gives us, of the sermon of Jesus in the fifth chapter of Matthew, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7, that we call the Sermon on the Mount. When I see the wisdom of it, I know that only heaven could offer such wisdom. For Jesus begins by what we call the Beatitudes, in which the fundamental lesson is that joy and contentment and inner peace is not found in what you have, but rather in who you are. Character. Being a person who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, who's learned to be merciful, and all those wonderful precept principles that are found there. And then he talks about going the extra mile. He talks about fidelity in marriage. He talks about turning the other cheek. He tells us that we are to love our enemies, that we're to bless those who curse us and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And in the sixth chapter, he talks about religion and says that true religion, that is charitable deeds and fasting and prayer, is not based upon your show outwardly, but it's who you are within your heart. And finally, there's that one simple principle that is found in the seventh chapter of Matthew in verse 12 that would cure every human relationship if people would simply follow it. When he says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." You having a problem with a neighbor? There's the answer. You having a problem with your mate? There's the answer. You have a problem with the boss? There's the answer. Only heaven could have given us such wisdom. And therefore, God's law is more precious than gold, because it provides consistent rules for living. And it provides a yardstick by which I can know exactly what God wants me to do, that I might please Him in every way. Look in the book of 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice what Paul says in verse 10. "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Do you see the clear line there? Some things are good, and some things are evil. And God says, "George, I'm going to hold you accountable I'm going to judge you according to whether your life has been good or evil. In that one simple statement, Paul implies something about God's law. That is that God, obviously, if he holds me accountable, has given to me an objective standard by which I can go and know exactly what God expects of me. Now, I was out at Clay and Karen's this afternoon, and he had a diagram up on the wall of a table that he's making with all the measurements. How does someone like that know how to take those measurements? Well, we have a yardstick, a ruler, so that we can know what 6 inches are or a foot. I would suggest to you that God has given us that yardstick. He's given us the ruler, this book, and he holds us accountable and says, this is what I expect of you. This is how I expect you to behave. That in your life, that you are doing those things which are good rather than those things which are evil. Finally, God's law is more valuable than gold because it brings order. There's an interesting word that is found in the 19th Psalm. In fact, it's the very, very first statement made in verse 7 where he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The idea of concept and idea of restoring is the idea of mending the net, or of, if you will, taking something that is in disorder and decay and giving it order. In fact, there's a New Testament word that is similar to it in the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter, when the Apostle Paul says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. The word restore there basically means to mend the net, to give it order. Now, in the broad context of the 19th Psalm, I find that rather interesting. Because the first 6 verses are describing the handiwork of God. In fact, again in verse 4, he says, their line, or cord or measuring line, has gone out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. And in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, when I got up this morning, I knew something's going to happen. Sun's going to come up. And I know sometime this evening it's going to set. Now, I don't know what time that's going to be because we keep changing the time. But I know it's going to happen. You think about the grand design of this world and universe and how God placed it. We are told that the sun is 12,000 degrees in Fahrenheit. And yet God put this world in just the right place so that we don't burn up or so that we don't freeze. And he caused this world to rotate 1,000 miles an hour at the equator, but just at the right speed so that the vegetation can survive. It doesn't freeze at night or burn up during the day. And the moon is just the right place in its distance from the earth. I'm told if it was a little closer that the continents would be inundated by the tides. Who did that? God gave it that design. But isn't it interesting that a God who gives order to this universe also has the ability through his word to give order to our lives by his word? He restores the soul. Look at a couple of New Testament passages with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where Paul talks about the dress of a godly woman. Where he says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Won't need to go any farther. The Greek word there is the Greek word cosmos. which means well ordered. In fact, he uses the same statement in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 when describing the qualifications of a bishop. He says that he is to be of good behavior. That is, that they are to have lives that are well ordered. Well, let's see if we can illustrate that. Turn to Titus, the second chapter. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. First of all, in the very first verse, Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And he's going to tell us what that is. He uses the word "that" several times in the passage. And then notice at the bottom, in the very last verse, the 10th verse of the reading, "So that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That they may ornament the law of God. That they may be a representation of God's law." What does that look like, Paul? What does it look like when I'm, or you and I, are doing things that are proper for sound doctrine, and we are ornamenting or a demonstration of God's law? Well, first of all, in verse 2, he says, "Older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." You know, there's something very beautiful about an elderly gentleman, even though you know they're in pain, walk through the doors back there with a walker or a cane, body stooped because of age, but who simply exude the character of reverence, of self-control, who is made true to the faith, who exudes with love for God and love for neighbor and love for brother, who is patient, perseverant. The idea is persevering. That through all of the challenges of life, all the things that you know they've been through, there they are, steadfast, true to God, serving God. And then there's older women who are also reverent in behavior. Sometimes she's holding the hand of that old man. Sometimes she's by herself. And she's learned to control her life. She's not given to much wine, but a teacher of good things. And then there's a young woman. She loves her husband. She loves her children. Every dirty, smelly diaper means something. Because before long it becomes a smelly, stinky teenager that hopefully grows up into a godly young man or woman. And she is discreet in the way she dresses, in the way she behaves, and she is chaste. She is a homemaker, and she is good and obedient to her husband. And there are young men who have also been influenced by the Word of God, who are sober-minded, who are sound in speech. They exude purity because they've made the right choices. This is what I think the psalmist meant when he said, "The law of the Lord restores the soul," or gives order to life. Paul said, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. You know what your most prized possession is? It's this book. It's not found in any material possession that you may have in this world, but it's the book in your lap that was given by God and given by heaven. John Clifford, many years ago, wrote this poem. He said, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to bear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yea, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammer's gone." And if this world lasts another 20 or 30 years from now, or 40, most of us won't be here. But God's word will be here. I trust and hope someone finding the treasures that we find in God's word. Would you bow with me? Our Father, we thank you for who you are. We acknowledge your grandeur and your magnificence and power and strength. We thank you that you have given us the privilege tonight to assemble with you and with your people to worship and honor you. We thank you that you loved us enough that you were willing to reveal your will to us. We thank you for the well-ordered life that we can live. We thank you for the peace that we can have and joy we can have because of the fellowship that we enjoy with you. We thank you that we can use each day of our life to honor you and glorify you as your children and your servants. We thank you of the marvelous promises that are found in your word. That long ago, you made a promise that you would send a suffering servant to live and to die for our sin and to be resurrected. And we thank you that if we serve you faithfully and we strive to do the things you want us to do, that you've made another promise, that one day we can enjoy you forever around your throne, that your Son is coming back, and this world is coming to an end, and we'll be able to enjoy you eternally. We thank you for your Son and for the gift that he offers. In his name we pray. Amen. So my question is, do you really believe it? Have you allowed the message of God to influence and impact your life? Do you find delight in it? And if you had not made that step to become a child of God, why have you not done that? The terms of the gospel are quite simple. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sin, for you, and believe that he's the Son of God, you can come before this audience tonight and confess him as Lord, be buried with him in baptism, and raised to walk a new life. That's the simple gospel. Or maybe you find yourself stumbling along the way and need our encouragement. I know a good group of brethren here that would love you and welcome the opportunity to encourage you in any way spiritually. That's why we sing a song of encouragement each time for your benefit And if you wish to come tonight, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come. We stand and sing the song selected.